we're digging into 1 Peter again.
So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter or a Bible app on your smartphone. You ever wonder what it would be like to live in the New Testament era? What would it be like to be the church at the time when Peter wrote 1 Peter? Last week I read to you from the Roman historian Tacitus from that same era. He wrote it in 64 AD, which was the same year that Peter wrote 1 Peter, where Tacitus said that the Christians had a really tough time, to say the least. If you were a Christian in the first century, around the time when Peter wrote this, when Nero was the emperor, you would fear for your life if you confessed Jesus as Lord. Now, we have no way of knowing what that would have been like. We can look from the outside in into some contemporary Christians in different parts of the world that are experiencing the same thing right now. There are Christians all over the world who have the same experience that they had in the first century. At our National Fellowship Conference last week, I had the opportunity to talk with a Lebanese pastor who's planted several churches in Muslim countries. And so I asked him if he's ever experienced persecution, or if he knows of anyone else who has experienced persecution for believing in Jesus. And he said, yeah, they've experienced tremendous persecution. And so he recounted to me a story of a young man who received Christ, and he was excited about it, and he finally got up the nerve to go and tell his father that he was turning from Islam and he's following Jesus, and his father shot him dead. And that is not unusual. Those kinds of things are not unusual in a lot of parts of the world. So it's important, like Dale said, to remember that we're a part of something bigger than Campbell River Baptist Church, and we're a part of something bigger than what we know as Christianity in Campbell River and in the Western world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who suffer greatly just because they confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. One of the reasons that I love going to our Fellowship National Conference is because I can be reminded of these things. We're part of something bigger. God is at work all around the world. Now, if I were to preach 1 Peter to some of those Christians who experience the persecution, they would be able to relate to what I was saying immediately. I wouldn't have to try and think of some illustration to try and help them relate it. All I would have to do is read 1 Peter, and they would be able to apply it themselves very easily. There will come a time in Canada when we will be able to apply 1 Peter more easily than we do right now. At the conference, there was a considerable time, as Dale said, focused on the battle in Canada with religious freedom because of where we're heading as a society. Our rights as followers of Jesus are being eroded. That's a fact. And we're going to see more and more of that in the coming years. I'm not going to belabor that, but it's important that we keep that in mind as we look at 1 Peter so we can ask ourselves, what does it mean for us right now? What does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us as individuals as we are living as followers of Jesus in Campbell River in the 21st century? Who are we as followers of Jesus? And how do we actually live out the mission of Jesus in Campbell River? What does he want to accomplish through us, and how do we get that done? Angela Merkel, who most of you know is the Chancellor of Germany for a little while longer now, and the de facto leader of the European Union, and she's an outspoken Christian, she said, Germany suffers not from too much Islam, but from too little Christianity. Germany suffers not from too much Islam, but from too little Christianity. And I would say that the same is true of Canada. What would Canada be like if followers of Jesus really followed Jesus? What would Campbell River be like if followers of Jesus really follow Jesus? Because what we usually do is we follow the path of least resistance. And sometimes the path of least resistance is to point our fingers at other people and to stand in judgment over them and to build up walls. It's easier to do that than it is to infiltrate and to be in the world but not of it. And what God has called us to do is something different than what we've done in the past. He's called us to reflect the glory of Jesus, the light of Jesus, in an ever-increasingly darkening world. That's what 1 Peter is all about. How do we follow Jesus in a world that is increasingly anti-Christ? And probably not even anti-Christ. Probably anti-Christianity, what we've made faith to be. They're anti that. They're anti the institutional church. So let's read 1 Peter and think about those things as we read it and try and soak this in. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start from verse 1. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Remember last week we said that these Jesus followers were scattered all over these provinces because of persecution from the Emperor Nero. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And though your faith, and through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Now, as I was studying this passage and preparing for this message, I struggled with how to apply this to us in the world we live in our society, in this context, because clearly the situation that the Christians were in the first century in Asia Minor when Peter wrote this is very different than our context. Now today, Christians in India and Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and Syria and Lebanon and all kinds of places all over the world they can understand this much better than we can. These Jesus followers suffer for their faith. Now, there may be some of you who have suffered as well, but likely not the way these Christians did, and probably not for being a Christian. Last week, we looked at how the followers of Jesus in Asia Minor were given ultimatums to either renounce their faith and worship the emperor, Nero, or be arrested and probably tortured and maybe even killed. Now, the most I've had to suffer is someone calling me a Jesus freak. Anybody have that? Or calling me a Bible thumper. I can put up with that. Now, all over the world, Christians suffer for the faith. And I heard a lot of stories this last week about people suffering in for their faith. They're imprisoned, they're tortured, and they're killed. In the Western world, we don't suffer like that. And it kind of baffles me, because this is what the Apostle Paul said to his protege, Timothy. He said, yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been persecuted, really persecuted for my faith. I've never experienced that. And so we've got a dilemma here. Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So why are we not suffering? That's the first dilemma. And the second dilemma is, how do we apply this message since we aren't suffering for our faith? Now, usually, because we do struggle to apply this passage to our context, we use examples of suffering like having a flat tire while we're on vacation. And that's suffering for Jesus. Or catching a cold and having to miss church. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. I have a man cold. And there are some Christians who might suffer. And I have suffered in the past in this way. Many years ago, I suffered for being a boorish, judgmental, finger-pointing know-it-all. But I didn't suffer for being a Christian. I suffered for being an idiot. And there's a big difference. Now, there are some ways that we legitimately suffer. Losing a loved one, struggling with our health, having difficulty raising our kids. These are all painful things. They're ways that we suffer. And so I don't want to minimize that kind of suffering, because it's very real. But that kind of suffering happens to everybody, no matter what faith you are. They don't happen as a result of standing up and saying, I believe in Jesus. So we've got a pretty fair and benevolent government relative to most countries. We can openly worship God so far. We have freedom as Christians, just like everyone else does so far. Who knows what 20 years is going to bring? I remember when I was growing up back in the 60s, we could say the Lord's Prayer in school. Can't do that anymore. We'd sing God Save the Queen, we'd sing O Canada, and then we'd say the Lord's Prayer. We can't do that. That right has been taken away from us. And so it's becoming increasingly harder to stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus in Canada today. One of the ways that I'm suffering right now for Christ, right now, as I speak to you, is I bought some new shoes, and they're pinching my feet. And I felt like I needed to buy these shoes because my old ones were wearing out, and they were made of synthetic material, and they were getting old. And so in order to suffer for Jesus, I bought some new shoes. And that's about the extent of my suffering for Jesus these days. But things are going to get a lot harder in Canada to stand up and be counted. But there are some ways that we can behave respectfully and lovingly so that our voice is heard more readily. When Ryan was invited into Cary High a couple weeks ago to teach them about the life and times of Jesus, the teacher made it clear that he was not allowed to preach, and he was not allowed to try and convince the students in any way about his faith. He was just there to give information. And Ryan was very respectful of that. And because he was respectful of that, and because of how he handled himself, The students and the teacher asked him questions that led him to presenting the gospel very clearly. And it was only because he was respectful to them and loving. And now he has an open invitation. Ryan and I are going to be meeting with the teacher to debrief and to talk a little bit more about that class experience. So if we're respectful, if we're loving, then oftentimes we will get a voice. So far in Canada, we have religious freedom. In the situation in which Peter was writing, things were difficult if you profess to follow Jesus. If you're open about the fact that you were a Christian in that time, you could count on being persecuted. So that was a situation into which they lived, and so it made perfect sense to them when Paul or Peter would say things like, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. That was their context. It's not our context. And so if you're sitting here feeling guilty that you're not being persecuted, don't go out and try and find ways to get persecuted. Don't go out and hit somebody with your Bible. You don't have to feel guilty about that. There may come a time in our lifetime, and I really believe there will, when we're going to have to suffer for our faith, and we will be able to apply this very poignantly to our own lives. But there are still some things that we can apply to ourselves from 1 Peter, the same principles Peter was speaking into the lives of these first century Jesus followers are true for us today. We all experience suffering of some kind. Some of you are struggling with your health right now. I know that. I've talked to some of you even this morning. 1 Peter has some things for you. Some of you may be concerned about a wayward loved one. Peter can speak into that. You may have relationship problems, relationships at home or relationships with friends, relationships at work. You may be experiencing loneliness or financial difficulties. Jesus has some things for all of us this morning from 1 Peter. Whatever your struggle is, and we all have them, Jesus wants to speak to us this morning. And so let's pay careful attention. There are three threads weaving their way through this passage that we need to keep in mind when we're struggling. Number one is we want to focus on look at our past salvation. We want to look at our present faith, and then we want to look at our future hope, future glory, future hope. So Peter begins by telling these followers of Jesus who are suffering severely not to forget where they came from. Verse 3, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. So he says to them, listen, I know it's difficult. I know you're suffering. And I know that sometimes you feel like giving up. And sometimes you wonder, where is God in the middle of my suffering? Where is God in the middle of all I'm going through? If God is really loving, if God is really all-powerful, then why is this happening to me? So remember how God, in his mercy, saved you from your former life. Remember how Jesus was raised from the dead. When I'm discipling a new believer, one of the first things I do is I talk to them about the importance of remembering that our faith is in a historical fact. Our faith is in a historical fact that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. And what I do is I usually draw a train with an engine and a cargo car and a caboose. And I ask, what drives your faith? Because if your faith is based on how you feel, what's going to happen to your faith? It's going to go up and down like a roller coaster. Let's say one day you're feeling great. You wake up, everything is going well for you. The whole day is just hunky-dory. All your relationships seem good. The stock market is up. Your RSPs are doing well. You didn't fight with your spouse or with your siblings. Everything's going great, and so you're feeling really good. Well, God is really good. I feel good about my faith. And your faith is strong. Another day, you have a short sleep, and things go bad from there, don't they? You have a short sleep, you get up, you're grumpy, you want to go back to sleep, but you know that there are too many people depending on you and you can't go back to sleep, and so you got to get up. And then the little things that happen throughout the day, the little things that are actually little things, they become really big things, and then your nerves get raw, and by the time you get home, after a long work day or after a long day at school or wherever you are, your nerves are shot, and your wife greets you at the door and you snap at her. Or your husband greets you and you snap at her. Or you take everything as an attack because your nerves are shot. Can anybody relate to that? Yeah? Ruth can. I apologize. How do you feel about that? About your faith? Or about yourself when you snap at someone that you should love? You kick yourself, you put yourself down, how do you feel? You know, where is God then? Faith is up and down. If you focus on yourself and how you're doing based on your circumstances, you're going to be on an emotional roller coaster. And it's so easy to base our faith on how we feel at any given time, but that leads to a very tumultuous kind of faith. And then so when trouble comes our way, when things aren't going well, then my faith is weak. Where's God in the middle of all that? And when things are going really well, when the stock market's up and my RSPs are doing well and my car didn't break down, and then God is good. That kind of faith is not actually faith in God at all. That's faith in our circumstances. God is good all the time. God is good all the time. All the time. So instead of looking at our feelings and how we're doing and our circumstances, Peter says, go back to a fact. Jesus died for your sins and then rose from the dead. That's a fact. And it will never change. And our faith is in that fact. And so then as we go through life, give that one more click. Oh, no, go back. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. That's really sad. Oh, that caboose there was supposed to be bouncing up and down. And it was before. It bounces up and down. And so that's what happens with our feelings. They go up and down. If we're basing our faith on how we feel or our circumstances, they're going to go up and down and up and down, and we're going to think that God is not good just because I'm having a bad day. I'm having a bad hair day. Or my shoes are too tight or whatever. What God wants to do as we walk with Jesus, as we learn from Jesus in our community at CRBC, in the fellowship with other believers, in the middle of all the hard things we're experiencing, is build our faith muscles so that the feelings follow along. The feelings just are. They aren't bad. They just are. But our faith is in the fact that Jesus died for my sins and paid the penalty so that I could have a relationship with a holy God, and then he rose from the dead so that I could have life. Now, we often say this at CRBC, that nothing you can do will make God love you any less, and nothing will make him love you any more. He just loves you completely. He loves you because that's what he created you for. That's a fact. And so we can marinate in that fact, soak in that fact. When things don't go your way, or when you blow it, or when you feel like your faith is failing, remember how great God is, and how in his great mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus, he gifted you with salvation. Verse 3 again, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We have to remember the context into which Peter's writing this. He's writing this in response to the suffering of those first century followers of Jesus. He says, we've been born again. That's another way of saying we've been given spiritual life. We were dead before Christ. We were dead because of sin. It separated us from a holy God. We couldn't have relationship with him. We were irreconcilable. And then God became one of us, became man, died for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins to reconcile us to a holy God, and he gave us life. He breathed spiritual life into us. What was dead is now alive. And that's what baptism symbolizes. We saw someone get baptized this morning. That baptism didn't save. It was a symbol of what already happened. It symbolized death and raising to new life in Christ. So we are saved by grace through faith in the fact that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins and was raised from the dead, full stop. Now, we may not feel like it. Oh, there we go. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I just gave it away. Okay. I like that. Isn't that great? I feel good now. God is good. Isn't God good? This is working. I can feel good about myself. Our feelings might go up and down like that, but our feelings have nothing to do with whether or not we're saved. Our feelings have nothing to do with whether or not God loves us. Our feelings have nothing to do with whether or not God is pleased with us. It's not that our feelings aren't important, because our feelings are. And so if somebody comes up to you and says, I'm feeling really down today, don't tell them that their feelings aren't important, because their feelings are important. And what they need is a shoulder and someone to listen to where they're at. Our feelings are important, but our feelings have nothing to do with our position with God or how much God loves us. He just loves us completely. So, and what God wants to do is he actually wants to change our feelings. Because as we walk with Jesus in the crucible of life, during the tough stuff, as we walk with him in community with other believers, what's going to happen as we practice walking with him is our faith muscles will be built. And then our feelings will start to settle down a little bit, and we'll recognize, okay, God is really trustworthy. And you saw that with the caboose, right? It was going psycho at first, and then slowly and slowly it started getting less, and all of a sudden, okay, my faith is not based on what's happening right now. My faith is based on the fact that Jesus loved me so much that he was willing to die to pay the penalty for my sins. So number one, when you feel like your faith is failing, remember your past salvation. Go back to what has already happened. And secondly, Peter reminded them of their present faith. Verse 7, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So what God, again, what God wants to do as we walk with Jesus and learn from him, remember Jesus said, are you tired and weary and heavy laden down by burdens? What did he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, it's important that we learn what is true about God and how God views us. So, what is true about God? Let me ask you that. I'm going to put it out there. What's true about God? What's true about God?
Love.
He is. God does not just love. He is love, right? Without God, there is no love. Yeah, what else? What's true about God? He's faithful, always faithful, 100%. What else is true about him?
Unchanging.
He's unchanging, yeah, immutable. What else?
Holy.
He's holy, perfectly, trustworthy. What else? What's true about God?
He's for us, not against us.
Yes. What else?
He's a jealous God.
He's moving toward, because he's a jealous God, he's moving towards us and wooing us back to himself. That's right. What else? He's the only true God. What else?
Eternal.
He's eternal, infinite. What else?
All-knowing.
Good Father. He's a good Father. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. All of those things are true about God. What's true about you and how God views you? What's true about you and how God views you? That's a little harder, isn't it?
Beloved.
He looks at you and takes great delight in you. You are the beloved. What else?
Holy.
Holy. Did you know that? If you are in Christ, God looks at you and says you are holy. That's weird. But that's because of Jesus. And that's only because he balanced the books. Jesus balanced the books. God balanced the books by paying all for all of our sin. What else? How does he view you?
As a friend.
Isn't that amazing? A friend of God? What else?
Family.
A family heir. Yeah.
Forgiven.
You are forgiven. Let me tell you two other things here. You may not like this one, but you are more depraved than you dare to admit. And I am more depraved than I dare to admit. But here's the flip side of that. You are more loved by God than you can ever imagine at the same time. That's a beautiful combination. I am more depraved than I care to admit. At the same time, I am more loved by God than I can ever imagine. And that means that there is nothing that I can do to make God love me anymore, and there's nothing I can do to make him love me any less. It doesn't depend on me at all. He just loves me. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? It's a fact. Your Father God is not like your earthly father. And some of you probably had some really great fathers, and some of you are probably some really great fathers, but no matter how great your father is, or no matter how great you are as a father, God, our Father, is infinitely better. And some people have a difficult time with this idea of God as a father. And as soon as they hear God as a father, they cringe up and they close up and they won't receive his love because of bad experiences they've had with their own fathers. But our Father God is nothing like our earthly fathers, no matter how good your earthly father was. What God wants to do, as we learn from Jesus in community, is to build our faith muscles so that our feelings fall in line with what is true about God and how he views us. Our good Father who takes delight in his beloved. That's pretty amazing. And then as you walk with Jesus in community and build those faith muscles, this is what will begin to happen. Verse 8. You love him, even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Isn't that beautiful? The more we walk with Jesus in community, the more our faith will grow strong, and the more our faith grows strong, the more our feelings will fall in line with our faith, with what is true, and the more we will fall in love with Jesus. And that is the journey of the follower of Jesus. That's our journey. So the first thing Peter does here is he reminds them of what Christ did in the past. Now he's saying, look at what's happening to your faith now in the present because of these trials, not in spite of these trials, but because of these trials. And that's what James, the brother of Jesus, said in James 1, 2-4, consider pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its hope so that you may be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking nothing. And so the trials are important for the building of our faith muscles. So, first thing, reminds us of the past. Now he says, look at the present. And then he says, and he says, your faith is more precious than gold. More precious than gold. Now it may sound harsh, but our faith is more important to God, far more important to God than our comfort. Our faith is more important to God than our comfort. Now I don't believe that God necessarily causes all of our pain, but I do know that God does not waste our pain. God does not waste our pain. God does not want us to waste our pain. He wants to teach us through it. He wants us to grow through it. He wants us to become stronger through it. He wants us to trust him more through it. He does not waste our pain. We all go through difficult times. Life is not always easy. Our cars break down, our bodies fall apart, our bodies break down, our cars fall apart. We get sick, people we love disappoint us, we have relationship problems, our life didn't turn out the way we envisioned it to. And sometimes life is just plain hard. But God doesn't want to waste our pain. That's the message of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. What does Paul say works together for good? Just some things or everything, all things, everything. The number one thing that we can learn from any pain is that God is trustworthy. He always has been. He always will be. And the Bible from front to back, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God's faithfulness to his people. And he wants to use whatever it is that we're going through to build our faith in him, because our faith is more precious than gold. It's more precious than the stock market. Someone once said, too often we try to use God to change our circumstances while he is using our circumstances to change us. Right? We pray desperately, God, change my circumstances, and we forget that God is using our circumstances to change us. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. So when things are tough, we need to remember our past salvation, our present faith, that God is refining our faith through the trials of life, but we also need to remember our future hope. And that thread is weaved all the way through the message of 1 Peter and very much through this passage. So I'm going to read that passage again. And it is getting late. I'm going to read that passage again and just pay attention to all the ways that it looks forward, okay? Many times Peter is pointing forward to a future hope. Verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive the salvation. So in one sense, we have been saved, right? We have been saved already. But in another sense, and in another sense, we are being saved, right? Our faith is being transformed. But in another sense, he says, we will be saved. It's a future salvation. So three tenses of salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And all those tenses are in here. Where am I? Verse 6. Yes, Ruth is nodding. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Consider it pure joy. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. So this is the present tense, right? Present continuous. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. That's future tense. You love him even though you have never seen him, though you do not see him now. You trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves but for you. This is looking forward. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. We're living right now in a privileged time. We've talked about this before. We're living between what the theologians call the already and the not yet. We're living in the era of the church. So Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, died for our sins, was raised to life to give us new birth. That has already happened. It's a done deal. One day he's going to return. That hasn't happened yet. We are waiting eagerly for that to happen. In between that time is the not yet. We're living between the or is the all. We're living between the between. It's the between time between the already and the not yet, where the church is. God has placed us here for a reason, to fulfill his mission on the earth. It's a privileged time, and Peter said the Old Testament prophets were searching the scriptures intently and looking and trying to find out when that time would be. We're living in that time. And we get to experience the Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ working in us, conforming us to his image and nudging us to follow him in faith. We live in a privileged time. And as followers of Jesus, we have something that even the angels don't have. We have an intimacy with God the Holy Father, God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, because Jesus lives in us. And our faith is so precious to him. If we're going to be the people God wants us to be in these precarious times, we have to remember these things. We need to remember who we are and what the benefits we have in Christ are. We need to remember that the things we are going through on this earth right now, and even the suffering, are meant to refine us and make our faith strong, and we need to remember where we're going. Here's what Paul said to the church in Rome. Rejoice in our confident hope. It's a hope we have for the future. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. Now, in closing, I want to read an analogy of the Christian life called The Road to Life. And the author is unknown. And this is how it goes. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike. But I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he took delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did. To the people we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets, knows how to make it bend to the sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, knows how to fly to short and scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, pedal. Isaiah 41:10, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious hands. So three things to remember: your past salvation, your present faith, and your future hope. And as we begin to live this way, Jesus will teach us, because he is gentle and humble in heart. He will transform us into his likeness, and our feelings will begin to come in line with what is true about God, that he is good all the time.